If you would, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Before we look at and consider Israel's sin, I want to draw your attention to the beauty and the exclusivity in God's design for marriage. The Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. The Bible opens in a garden where God creates the woman as man's suitable helper. Upon seeing Eve, Adam breaks out into a beautiful song. He says this, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And we see the exclusivity of marriage in the garden as well. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Beauty and exclusivity. They're woven into God's good design for marriage. But as radiant as marriage is, it was always designed to point people to something greater. God, in his divine wisdom, created marriage to display his covenant faithfulness toward his people. And that's why the Bible ends with a marriage. We look forward to the day when we hear these words. "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has prepared herself." One day, the church will stand before Christ as his radiant bride, and we will dwell with our God forever. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God." One day, all those who are in Christ will delight in the beauty of marriage of the Lamb, and we will be with our God forever. Marriage is beautiful. Marriage is exclusive. And what a perversion it is when marriage is treated lightly and unfaithfully. And that's why the sins in our passage in Malachi chapter 2, that's why they're so serious. Israel hasn't just violated their marriage vows, they profaned one of God's clearest pictures of his covenant love. So let's read Malachi chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. "Don't all of us have one father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask, why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She is your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully, so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourself carefully and do not act treacherously." Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to conform our views of marriage and of divorce to what your word says. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Would your spirit be working in us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few months since we've been in the book of Malachi, so let me refresh your minds. Remember that Malachi is set up like a courtroom. Israel is on the stand, and God is bringing charges against Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness. And so far, we have seen two charges made against Israel. In a surprising move, God starts his first charge by placing his own love on the stand. Malachi opens with this: I have loved you. The whole book has marriage undertones, and here we see that God is looking at Israel, his bride, and he is demonstrating his immense love in that he chose her, that he chose Israel, and he made her into a great nation. The next charge we looked at earlier this year was against the priests, who are charged with profaning and despising the sacrificial altar of God. And they do this by allowing people to bring sick and lame animals to be sacrificed. And there is no honor and there's no respect for God. So this morning, when we come to our text, we see two more charges against Israel. Here they are. Israel has been unfaithful to God by worshiping idols. And Israel has been unfaithful to their wives by breaking their marriage covenant. First charge, Israel has been unfaithful to God by worshiping idols. And second charge, Israel has been unfaithful to their wives by breaking their marriage covenant. Interwoven into both of these charges is the theme and the imagery of adultery. In verses 10 to 13, Israel is charged with committing spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods. And in verses 13 through 16, the men of Israel are charged with actual physical adultery by breaking their marriage covenant. Remember that marriage is created by God to display his glory, to showcase his covenant faithfulness to his people. Marriage is meant to be beautiful and exclusive, and it is a perversion when marriage is treated lightly and unfaithfully. So let's look at the first charge. Israel has been unfaithful to God by worshiping idols. I want you to look at verse 11 with me. Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary. How? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And this might be really hard for us to understand, maybe to wrap our heads around. But right now, the text is using this imagery of adultery to describe idolatry. So what's happening is Judah, as a corporate entity, has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, the Lord's altar, by being united and marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Israel, or Judah, as they're described here, Judah has been brought into covenant relationship with God. And remember that marriage is meant to display God's glory. And yet Israel has been faithless. They've gone after foreign gods. And that's what makes the text that we did just a few months ago even more important. When Israel brings the sick and the lame animals to God, it very likely could be that it's because they've given their better sacrifice to their false gods. Just to make this concrete for you all, Israel has broken the first of the Ten Commandments. Do not have other gods beside me. And today in our text, God is exposing the spiritual affair. It's as though God is saying, I know about the affair. You're supposed to be married to me. You're in covenant relationship with me. I still love you, and yet you are whoring after other gods. I know that's really intense language, but that's sort of the gist here. That God is in covenant relationship with Israel, and they're not only despising the altar by offering sick and lame animals, they brought the worship of false idols into their homes and into their daily lives. And I want you to note here that the charges are intertwined. These false idols are likely being brought into their homes because they've married women who worship false gods. Instead of the men leading their wives to worship the Lord, the men themselves have been led away from the Lord. I want you to look and see how these acts of spiritual adultery are described. Judah has acted, and it gives us three ways that Judah has acted: treacherously, detestably, and profanely. And what has been described here is that Israel's spiritual adultery is a betrayal of the covenant. It's an act of hatred against God. It's highly offensive toward him. And it's showcasing their lack of respect. And you see in verse 12 the consequence for their spiritual adultery. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he is presenting an offering to the Lord of armies. I want you to hear that again. The judgment for worshiping a false god is removal. It's being cut off from the covenant blessings. And I want you to hear this. Even if the person is offering to the Lord, they're presenting an offering to the Lord on the altar. The issue here isn't that God wants to be first among many gods. You can't have your side piece god in your home while the Lord is their main god. No, marriage, just as marriage is exclusive, so too is the covenant with the Lord. Anything less is spiritual adultery. I want you to consider your own life for a moment. If we're honest, no one here is perfect. We don't offer sacrifices to the Lord. We don't have household idols. I mean, I really hope you don't. But the imagery is still the same. There are areas of your life where you worship at the altar of pleasure, of comfort, of success, of security. No one here is excluded because no one in this room is perfect. So where in your life, where are you prone to sin? Has sin maybe made a place in the back corner of your life? It's just the pet sin that you go to when you feel overwhelmed, when you need something to take the edge off, when you feel out of control. Instead of turning to God as your source of comfort, pleasure, success, or security, where in your life are you prone to sin, to spiritual adultery? Brothers and sisters, if we are to be a people wholly devoted to Christ alone, we need to flee from those sins. Now, I want you to notice here in Malachi that those sins are not individual. They're not personal. They're not private. Sin has corporate consequences. I want you to look at verse 10 with me. Don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Do you hear the corporate experience of sin in this text? Let me show you. There are four questions in this verse. Don't we all have one Father? Didn't one God create us? If that's true, then why do we sin against one another? Why do we profane, why do we disregard the covenant of our ancestors? Israel has one Father, Yahweh. Israel is often called God's son. and God created Israel. Israel did not exist as a mighty nation. No, the Lord brought Abram out of the land of Ur, and he created him into a nation. And it's God who makes a covenant with Israel. He did that all those years ago. And if that's true, then why does Israel sin against one another? That's what's being asked here in the question. Why do we act treacherously against one another? Israel's sin, the breaking of the first, and we'll see later, the seventh commandment, are not individual. They are sins. They are treacherous sins, treacherous acts against one another. So, when an Israelite man walks into the temple of a false god and worships that false god, it affects all of Israel. When an Israelite man divorces his wife and marries a foreign woman who worships false gods, that's not a private sin. That's not a personal sin. That's not a family sin. That's a whole covenant people sin. So I want you to consider how you view your own sin. Who does it affect? Who does your sin affect? If you're a member of RCC, it affects us all. When you sin, when I sin, it doesn't just affect ourselves. It's a sin against God first and foremost. And it's a sin that affects our corporate body. It's a sin that affects our corporate body. And it affects us in two ways, at least two ways. It affects our corporate witness, and it affects our relationships between one another. Now, that doesn't mean that if you sin, that RCC is held responsible or held guilty for your sin. But we feel the effects of the sin. We feel them practically, and we feel them relationally. So I want to look and consider those twin effects of corporate sin again. That sin affects our corporate witness, and that sin also affects our relationships. First, sin affects our corporate witness. Just as Israel was meant to be a display of God to the watching world, so too are we called to be a light and salt in this world. Brothers and sisters, when you leave here this morning, you go to lunch or you go to Walmart, you are representatives of Christ, firstly, and of RCC, secondly. So imagine what it would look like if you look in this room, you have everything put together, and then you go to Walmart and you sin, and the watching world now equates your actions with how a Christian should act. You've probably met unbelievers who look at the church and they say, I love the teachings of Jesus, but man, those Christians are such hypocrites. When you sin publicly or you sin privately, the watching world sees you. And if you leave them with the impression that sin is okay in the Christian life, you represent Christ poorly. But I do want to give you an encouragement that we should expect to sin until we are in glory. So what you do when you sin matters. What you do when you sin matters. When you sin, you go to that person, you confess and apologize for it. To be honest, it's very uncommon that people apologize for making mistakes. The unbeliever is often thrown off guard. That when you sin, you have an opportunity to showcase repentance to this world that cares so much about image and reputation. Let's be clear. Our corporate witness does not depend on your perfection. Only Jesus is perfect, but what you do when you sin matters, and it showcases the forgiveness of sins that you have received. Secondarily, sin affects our relationships. Have you noticed that when you sin, you tend to hide in shame? Or maybe you blame or you shift the blame around. Hiding in shame or shifting blame, those rhyme. It's not new. As sinners, it's something that we've been doing since the Garden of Eden. It's something that Adam and Eve started, and we just keep doing it. We hide from one another, or we shift the blame on our circumstances, or we shift it onto others. And this matters too, because when you find yourself in unrepentant sin, you are less likely to be bold to call out the sin in another brother or sister. I've told you a lot of really bad things so far. So what's the hope? Church family, when we sin, we don't hide and we don't shift our blame. We expose our sin. We bring it to the light and we confess it before God and each other. We remember 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So have you found yourself in sin this morning? If we're honest, all of us have sinned this week at the very least. If you want to say you haven't sinned in the last 11 hours and 20 minutes, okay. But we have all sinned this week. Some of us are hiding. Some of us have shifted the blame. And what we need is the hope of the gospel. And so I want to encourage you this morning, before you step forward to take communion in a little while, I want you to spend some time with one another confessing your sins. And when you hear someone confess their sins, don't think less of them. Instead, point them back to the cross. For the Christian, remind them that Jesus has paid for their sin, no matter how heinous it is. Remember that they have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Remind them that one day they will be with their God, clean, perfect, no sin, forever. Encourage one another and remind one another. That's the first charge in our text, that Israel has been unfaithful to God by worshiping idols, that spiritual adultery in the corporate life of Israel. Now, we shift to seeing not only is there spiritual adultery, but there is actual physical adultery. The second charge, that Israel has been unfaithful to their wives by breaking their marriage covenant. Would you look at verse 13 with me? This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offering or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why. We're going to hear God's response to this question. But I want you to consider for a moment the spiritual attitude of the men of Israel. It says that they are covering the altar of the Lord with their tears, and that they're weeping and they're groaning. That's the language of grief. If you read the Psalms, you'll hear really similar language, quite similar to this. And I don't think necessarily that these men are being performative in their grief. I think they're genuinely saddened that God is no longer respecting their offerings, that the Lord doesn't receive them gladly. But the issue here isn't a lack of worship by these men of Israel. The issue in this charge is that they have abandoned their wives. And yet they seem to see no problem with that. But God does. So let's look at verse 14. Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She is your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. The same language here as used before. You have acted treacherously. The men are being exposed for betraying their wives. And we hear this treacherous act in verse 16, that they have divorced their wives. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord is described as a witness of their marriage covenant. If you've ever been to a wedding, the normal pattern is that you get married in front of people who are witnesses to your wedding. Maybe it's family, friends, church members, those kinds of things. But the witness that matters here is God. He is the witness before a marriage. And moreover, God has something to say about your marriage. Remember that God created marriage, and so he alone gets to define its terms. And treating marriage lightly or treating marriage unfaithfully is a perversion of the marriage covenant. So hear what the Lord is saying about your marriage. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously against her, and she is your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. If you understand this correctly, if we understand this correctly, God is saying to these Israelite men, hey, I know that you think that you've gone through all the legal processes, that you think that you're married to a foreign wife, but I instituted marriage. And I say that your Israelite wife is your wife. You're not actually divorced from her. You're committing adultery. Church, this is a really difficult text. It's really difficult to translate. It's very difficult to understand. Even here, you're probably reading your own, some of you with different translations, and you're wondering, what is he saying? Because these verses look slightly different. This is a very difficult text to understand. This is a very difficult text, honestly, to translate. I spent a very long time trying to understand it. But I think I've chosen probably the most faithful one that I could find, that this is a text that we need to wrestle and we need to sit with. You don't get to define marriage. You don't get to define divorce. Only the Lord can do both. And in the Bible, we're given a clear picture of marriage in the Garden of Eden. And because we live in a sin-filled world, we are given two acceptable reasons for divorce. The first is sexual morality. And the second is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Our text this morning does not qualify these Israelite divorces. All we see is that God, who created marriage and thus can define marriage, he says that these divorces are illegitimate. And that, and just follow this, if those divorces are illegitimate, then the remarriages are illegitimate. What we do see is that marriage is defined by God to be a lifelong covenant. And we see that marriage is beautiful and is exclusive. The charge of unfaithfulness, of covenant unfaithfulness, is that these men have seen foreign women. They have desired them, and they have taken them for their own pleasure. And that pattern of seeing, desiring, and taking, that pattern's not new. In the Garden of Eden, Eve saw the fruit. She saw it. She desired to be wise, and she took and ate. And because of this one action, all of humanity was plunged into sin. And we see this pattern over and over again of seeing, taking, or seeing, desiring, and taking. David, King David, when he sees Bathsheba, he desires her beauty. And he takes her. And now these men, these Israelite men, have continued this line of sin. And this is called a treacherous act of betrayal. I want you to hear verses 15 and 16. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, Lord God of Israel. He covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourself carefully and do not act treacherously. Just as in verse 10, we hear that God created the nation of Israel, so too we hear again that it's God who makes a marriage. It's the Lord who makes man and woman in the union of marriage. And it's a spiritual connection here. The two have become one. And what was that one God seeking? Well, that should remind you of what you hear in the Garden of Eden. After creating the woman and the man, the first recorded words from God to humanity is this. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the normal pattern of marriage, to create children by their union. And in the context of God's covenant with Israel, we should read this with Christ in mind, that from this line would come the Messiah. But instead of fulfilling their covenant responsibility, these men have been enticed by foreign, idolatrous women. Instead of loving their Israelite, God-fearing wife, they have committed a treacherous act, so terrible that the Lord calls it hatred and covers his garment with injustice. You should hear this as though God is describing that adultery is murder, an act of violence against his wife and the covenant. Now you might be wondering, how do we apply this ancient text to us today? Well, I think we have one very clear application that you should take away from this. We must believe that God alone defines marriage to be a lifelong union between man and woman. That God alone defines marriage, and he is our witness at a marriage. When you enter into a marriage covenant, you and your spouse don't get to define the terms. God has made marriage to be a lifelong union, truly only to be ended by death. This morning, I want you to take the temperature of your marriage if you're married. You and your spouse can do this separately. That might be helpful to start. But I want you to take a temperature of your marriage as it stands today. Is your marriage a me-centered marriage or a Christ-centered marriage? Joe Beakey has this really wonderful book. It's called How to Build a Godly Marriage. Very short, very simple. And I think this book really helps us with that question of how do we take the temperature of our marriage? Is it a me-centered marriage or a Christ-centered marriage? And he says this, a me-centered marriage says, marriage is meant to make me happy. I want my spouse to please me. I will stay in this marriage as long as I am happy. But when the joy is gone, I am gone. This is the essence of a me-driven, self-centered marriage. It's like walking in quicksand. Each spouse tries to keep from sinking, sometimes by dragging the other down to do so. The more they struggle, the deeper they sink. But when Jesus Christ reaches out his hand and pulls them out of the mire and sets their feet on the solid rock, they begin to thrive. A gospel-driven, Christ-centered marriage begins with self-denial, putting God first and your spouse second. It's a me-centered marriage. What about a Christ-centered marriage? In a Christ-centered marriage, Joel Beakey says that both spouses are called to put God first. I want you to hear that again. So many people I meet, and it's not just Eastern Kentucky, it's pretty much everywhere, they put themselves first, or they put their spouses first, which is ultimately putting themselves first, either way. But Joel Beakey calls us, the Bible calls us, to put God first in our marriage, and then to put the other, the spouse, second, and to put ourselves third. When both spouses receive grace to do this intentionally and on a consistent basis, their marriage will bring glory to God. God will honor those who honor him. This is what the believer says. I was a lost sinner. Now I'm a saved sinner, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. My spouse is as well. I love God because he first loved me. He gave me a beloved spouse. I'm so grateful to God for his gifts that I want to love and serve Christ and my spouse for my whole life. I have deeper joy from loving and serving God and my spouse. More love, more joy, deeper joy than I ever did when I served myself. Which type of marriage are you striving for? A me-centered marriage or gospel-driven marriage? Take some time this week to open the hood of your marriage and consider if you've drifted into self-preservation or self-centered desire for your marriage. Another application from this text, an implication that is an application from this text that's fairly clear, is that Christians are called to marry Christians. It seems as though the men of Israel were led into idolatry because they welcomed these idolatrous women into their homes. Having divorced their God-fearing wife, they're now influenced by their foreign wives to worship these false gods, even if it's alongside the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks quite clearly that the believer ought not to be unequally yoked, and that they must not have fellowship or union with one who worships a false god. Now, if you're single and you're looking to be married, no matter how attractive or how fun the person is, if they don't love Jesus, break up. End the relationship. But if you're married to an unbeliever, my sympathy is with you. It's a hard path for you to walk down. And the Bible has much to say about how you are called to love and to respect your unbelieving spouse. And I want you to know that the Lord sees you and he is with you. Now, a more complicated application from this text. The Lord here defines that the Israelite men are still married to their Israelite wives. And even though they've gone through that legal process of divorce and remarriage, God has declared them to be committing adultery. So I want to speak about this application generally, because I don't believe that it applies to anyone here. But I want you to know how we as your pastors would counsel. Real quick, before I get to that, this is not saying that if you divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality or abandonment, that you're committing adultery. This here is speaking about those who have looked at their spouse and said, I hate my spouse and I want a divorce. Or I've found a better looking, more understanding, more emotionally available spouse. That the application here for those is that they are not free to remarry. That's how your pastors would counsel. The Bible has no category for irreconcilable differences in divorce proceedings. Marriage is a lifelong covenant, only to be undone by death. That would be the ideal. That would, like, long marriage. That would be the ideal. Or sexual immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. If this were to happen in our church body, you would hear the counsel of your pastors be, return to your covenant wife or husband. Stop committing adultery. And a refusal to do so would be grounds for church discipline. Okay. A more simple application. I wanted to end on this one. I did not want to end on that one. A more simple application. from verse 15 and 16, it says, "Watch yourself carefully. Watch yourselves carefully so that you do not act treacherously." This is repeated twice in verse 15 and then in verse 16. And it's a call for repentance and it's a call for self-reflection. I've heard it said in marriage that the devil does everything he can before you're married to get you into bed. And that he does everything he can to get you out of bed when you are married. Let me just make that slightly more clear. The devil does everything he can to get you and your unmarried individual, whatever you want to call them, into bed before marriage. And he does everything he can to keep you out of the marriage bed when you are married. Watch yourself carefully means that we must know both the temptations and we must know the schemes of the evil one. Married men and women, are you prone to seeking satisfaction in fleeting pleasures? Are you prone to desire the approval of the opposite sex? Do you desire for your spouse to fulfill you emotionally or spiritually in ways that only the Lord is meant to, and only ways that the Lord can? Do you idolize your spouse or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whatever? Brothers and sisters, this isn't just personal and individual application. To watch yourselves, you should tell each other where you are weak, where you need prayer and you need help. So a challenge for you this week is to find another brother or sister in Christ and ask them to watch closely over your soul. Let us remember, let me just say that again. My encouragement of this application would be to ask another brother or sister, tell them where you're weak. Ask them, would you watch out for me? Would you pray for me? I know that when I go and do this thing, I'm going to be tempted. That sounds really weird. I know that I have this route to work, or I know that when I feel this way, this is what causes me to feel temptation. Would you pray for me? Would you be with me? Would you encourage me? Would you rebuke me? Ask one another to watch over your soul closely. And let us remember this morning that marriage is meant to be beautiful. It's meant to be exclusive. And one day we will be with our Savior forever. We will be made new, perfect in splendor, adorned for Christ. And on that one day, we will enjoy the presence of our God forever. Let's pray.